Now, I had a text message from someone last night to say that they'd heard that I got engaged. Can I say to you, that hasn't happened either, so the whatever Gordon has said is not to be construed in that light. Can you turn with me, please, to the Acts of the Apostles, please, and chapter number 3. The Acts of the Apostles, please, and chapter number 3. Recently at Plains, at our conference in the month of October, we had some ministry from one of your own prophets. Our brother Craig Munro came down to Plains and with other brethren was speaking about the need for progress, and the book of the Acts was one of the books referred to. Well, we've been meditating in the Acts since then, and there's one or two things we want to think about in relation to progress in the gospel. And this is not intended as any word of criticism or rebuke, of course, but simply to encourage us in relation to the work of the gospel in the day in which we live. So we'll read, first of all, in Acts chapter 3 from verse number 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, arise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened unto him. Verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Verse 19, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive, until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Now, for the sake of time, we'll move to chapter 4 and verse number 1, please. "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And of course, Peter and John are brought before the council, the Sanhedrin. And verse 10, Peter says this, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." Verse 19, "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Verse 36, And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And we do look to God to bless the public reading of his word this afternoon. There are five things I want to notice with you over these two chapters from the book of the Acts. I want to first of all think with you about divine power, and we're going to see that in chapter 3 from verse 1 to verse 10. And then in the rest of chapter 3 from verse 11, I want to think with you about preaching. So power and then preaching in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4 from verse 1, I want to think with you about persecution, the opposition that arises. There is a description in verse number 2, which we read together, of the authorities of the day being grieved. They were grieved by the preaching of the gospel, and persecution arose from that. So we want to think of power, we want to think of preaching, we want to think of persecution, and of course later on in chapter 4 from verse number 23 onwards, we want to think about prayer, and we want to spend some time thinking about some principles that should characterize collective prayer. I don't know about you, but sometimes I think if there is any meeting that needs a bit of life breathed into it, it is the prayer meeting. It is clearly here in chapter 4, you have people meeting together with a real burden, with a real desire as they come into the presence of God, acknowledging their weakness and crying to God for his grace and for his help to be upon them. And would that we had prayer meetings like that. Some principles in relation to prayer. And then finally, in chapter 4 as it ends, there's a wonderful description of progress. Progress is being made in relation to the things of God. You see, as you and I look over these opening chapters of the book of the Acts, what we see should encourage us. Because God's servants are moving out under the sovereign direction of God. And they are seeing results in relation to the preaching of God according to the sovereign purpose of God. And as you go through the Acts, it all unfolds exactly as the Lord Jesus Christ had foretold, as it was that he bade farewell to his disciples as they ask him about what is going to happen next. He tells them in verse number 5 of chapter 1 about the baptism in the Holy Spirit that, of course, takes place in chapter number 2. And, of course, he speaks to them of the fact that they will be witnesses in verse 8. Witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And the book of the Acts is the record of the fulfillment of verse 8 of chapter 1 as the gospel goes out into Jerusalem and Judea, chapters 1 to 7. And then in chapter 8, the gospel goes into Samaria. And then after chapter 8, of course, Luke, the writer, records for us how the gospel goes out into all the earth. These are the records of the witnesses, those who witnessed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice it is all according to God's sovereign purpose and will. Why is this encouraging to us? Well, I want you to think about this. As we come to chapter 3 and think about this great miracle that was done there outside the temple, I want you to remember this. There was hardly anywhere less promising, hardly anywhere less promising for the gospel to be preached than the city of Jerusalem. This was the very city which, over 50 days previously, our Lord Jesus Christ has wept
because of its unbelief. This is the very city from where our Lord Jesus Christ went forth, bearing his cross to the place of crucifixion. This is the very city of his rejection. And yet, as we go through these chapters of the book of the Acts, in chapter 2, 3,000 souls are saved. And then we find at the beginning of chapter 4, 5,000 souls have been saved. And what I want to encourage us with today is this. Scotland in 2013 is certainly an unpromising territory as far as the gospel is concerned, and it seems there is very little to encourage us. But let us remember, the same God who saved all of these thousands there in Jerusalem, the same God that turned on its head the unbelief and rejection of the nation of Israel and glorified himself in the salvation of thousands and thousands there in Jerusalem over a matter of a few days, that is the same God that we serve. It is the same God who has commissioned us as witnesses to the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And let us not make excuses for ourselves. Let us not grow too discouraged by the opposition that is around about us, because just as God turned everything on its head in the book of the Acts, God could still say, do the same today. And the history of our nation, as far as the gospel is concerned, may not be over. And as you and I look out and we see a nation really ripening and growing more deserving every day of the righteous judgment of God that will one day come, let us not forget, God may still move in grace. And God may still show his mercy, and God may still move in salvation among the people that you and I live beside. And so we serve a great God, and he is a God of great power, as we notice in chapter 3. You see, this miracle that you and I often read about in verses 1 to 10, perhaps we can remember hearing about it in Sunday school days. Perhaps even here at Kennaway you still sing that chorus. I don't know. Fraser's nodding. Perhaps he sings it to himself. I don't know if it's still sung at the primary school or not. Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. What a lovely incident it is. And yet what meaning there is. We find out at the end of chapter 3, in the middle of chapter 4, that this man was above 40 years old in whom this miracle of healing was showed. For 40 years he had been in this awful condition, and yet on this one particular day, Peter and John spoke to him and they say, look on us, and immediately Peter is able to take him by the right hand and lift him up, and he's able to walk and leap and praise God after 40 years. What a wonderful thing. And yet, why did it happen on this particular day? Peter and John must surely have walked past this man before. You say, how do you know that? Well, he'd been sitting at that gate daily, at the beautiful gate. His friends had carried him up perhaps two flights of stairs to this gate. And he, of course, could not have entered into the temple precincts because of his condition. And there he lay, asking for alms. And you know, it occurs to me, how many times had Peter and John walked past this man before? Perhaps they'd walked past on several occasions on that great day of Pentecost, and yet there was no blessing for that man that day. He was 40 years of age, and so this man had been alive and he'd been lame during the years of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I asked myself the question, is it possible that Christ may have walked past this man going in and out of the temple in through that beautiful gate? Yes, it's possible, but it would be speculation. But surely, here he is after 40 years, and on this particular day, divine blessing is brought. Why? Because through this miracle, through this one man being raised up, the gospel will be preached to thousands and 5,000 souls will be saved. You see, God directs his servants. This was not a whim of Peter and John. These men who now, having been baptized in the Holy Spirit with the rest of the church in the previous chapter, and these men energized in divine service, they are moving according to divine direction. And on this particular day, they stop and they say, look on us. You see, there's a lesson there for us as well. I trust you and I do seek to move with divine direction in relation to the gospel. You know, as I think of planes, I'm absolutely convinced there are individuals in that village, and if salvation was theirs, if they were saved by the grace of God, it would have a tremendous effect upon the village. 5,000 people were saved as a result of seeing this man that they walked past every day being healed in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And what do we think in relation to the gospel today? You see, it is possible there is someone in this community around this district, and if only they were to be saved, if only we were to see them saved by the grace of God, it could be the very key to unlocking the salvation of hundreds and thousands. And so God starts in the life of this one man, and this great miracle takes place, and through it God brings blessing to thousands and glorifies his name. I wonder, are we praying for individuals? Perhaps the person that you work beside, perhaps the person in your family that you've spoken to about the gospel time and time again, perhaps that is just such an individual. And in the purpose of God, they could be the key to unlocking blessing for many others. You know, I think of these families in Plains. If just one member of that family was to be saved, what a tremendous difference it would make. What a witness in the home to see some of these people in the grip of alcohol and drug addiction saved by the grace of God. And so this man, he's saved on this particular day. There is divine direction for the servants of God. That's the first thing I want you to notice. But you notice, of course, how this miracle was in fact carried out. This was done in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, says verse 6. And these men who are moving under divine direction, in verse number 6, they are very careful as they speak to this man, as they bring blessing to this man. They do it in the name of Jesus Christ. We're going to notice in Peter's preaching the centrality of the person of Christ. And can I say, just by way of application on the way past, when it comes to the work of the gospel, when it comes to any of the service in which you and I are engaged, it is central that Christ, Jesus Christ, is the heart of it all. That Jesus Christ is the focus of it all. That when we are speaking to men and women with regard to matters of salvation, we are doing it in the name of Jesus Christ. We are doing it with that authority behind us. And we are doing it in a way that is consistent with the dignity and with the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. These things Peter observed, and he takes him by the right hand and lifts him up. Let me ask you another question. Where is this man's faith? This man is taken by the right hand, and he's lifted up, and he stands, and he's able to walk. His ankle bones receive strength. You know, some people who look at this say, well, you know, this was a work of God, and the faith of the man never entered into it. But, well, if you read a bit further on, you'll see that that's not correct. Verse 8 says this, he was praising God. This man knew the authority by which he had been raised up. The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth is now inextricably linked in his thinking with God. And he knows that what is done in the name of Jesus Christ has been done in the name and in the power of God. And he's walking and he's praising God as he enters the temple. And this great work that's done in this man's life, what is it that it brings forth from him? Is it relief that he's been delivered from his circumstances? Of course it is. He's walking, he's leaping, he's praising, he's thankful. But notice this, it's directed to God. And so that is the result, I trust, of all gospel preaching, of all that is done in service for Christ. It is all for the glory of God. And we seek the blessing of men for their sakes. But ultimately we seek that men might be blessed for the glory of God. That they, having been saved and ransomed and brought into the joy of salvation, they might be those who praise and worship God together with us. And so there is divine power shown at the beginning of chapter number 3. But I want to think quickly about the preaching. All of these people who gathered round in verse number 11, they're amazed and they're wondering at what they've seen. And Peter takes this opportunity to preach the gospel. And I want you to look from verse number 13 onwards. And I want to notice two important principles in relation to gospel preaching. The first of these is this, that as Peter preaches, Christ is exalted. Christ is exalted. The second thing I want you to notice as Peter is preaching from verse 13 onwards is that sin is exposed. And then thirdly, we're going to notice in verse number 15, or verse number 18, I beg your pardon, that Christ is expounded from the scriptures. So there's three things to begin with. Christ is exalted, sin is exposed, and Christ is expounded. Notice from verse number 13 how it is that as Peter preaches, Christ is exalted. Notice this. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his Son, Jesus. And so Christ is exalted in the preaching of Peter. Notice in verse number 14 how Christ is described. Ye denied the Holy One and the Just. Notice how he's described in verse number 15. And killed the Prince of Life. And so Christ is exalted. Christ is given his proper place as the risen, glorified, exalted Son of God. But notice the very same statements are used to expose the sin of these men. Verse number 13, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. Verse number 14, they rejected him and desired a murderer to be granted to them. And verse number 15, the very Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead was the one that they killed. And so Christ is exalted, and yet sin is exposed. Notice in verse number 13, what a contrast. The very one that God has glorified at his own right hand, his Son Jesus, glorified, given the place of all preeminence in heaven. Notice, he is the one that men delivered up. He is the one that men denied, even when Pilate was determined to let him go. And verse number 13 illustrates for us the great gulf that exists between what God thinks of the Son and what the world outside thinks of him. There is that tremendous gulf between men's appreciation of Christ and God's appreciation of Christ. And as Peter is preaching, he sets Christ forth, not as men see him, not as men imagine him to be, but they preach him as the Father estimates him to be. They preach him, he preaches him as the risen, glorified Christ. Verse number 14, Christ is described as the Holy One and the Just. And so if in verse 13, Peter speaks of the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. In verse number 14, he's careful to mention the impeccable, sinless humanity of Christ. I think that's something that's very important in gospel preaching as well. Important to preach of Christ as he is now, but important to remember how he was and is as a man, holy and just. And what a contrast. Who was the one who was desirable to the men of Jerusalem on that day when Pilate brought him forth and said, "Behold the man"? It was not the Holy One and the Just. It was, in fact, a murderer. Verse number 15. What a contrast. The very Prince of Life. The very one who in himself is life and has life and gives life. He is the one who was killed by men whom God hath raised from the dead. And so Christ is exalted and sin is exposed. Now very briefly, on to verse number 18, Christ is expounded. Those things which God hath before showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. And so here is gospel preaching that expounds from the scriptures the person of Christ. Isn't it lovely to remember that every aspect of the life of Christ and the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ, and the exaltation and glory of Christ, all of it is founded and rooted in the Word of God. In everything that Christ did, in every experience that he passed through, in everything that he suffered and endured, he fulfilled the Word of God in it all. Isn't that wonderful? The one that the Father sent, the one who had been foretold and promised, he fulfilled every promise. He fulfilled all that had been foretold with respect to him. And says Peter, as he speaks to these men, those things which God hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Do you remember as John records the events of the cross of Christ? Have you ever read John chapter 19 and thought, well, here are the words of the man who was an eyewitness of the crucifixion of Christ. Here was a man who was actually there. He stood with the women at the foot of the cross. And yet John 19, if you look at the other Gospels in comparison, it seems John is just very selective about the details that he picks out. And you would have thought, well, the man who was the actual eyewitness of these events, perhaps he would have spent a lot more time and went into a lot more detail. But what does John pick out in John chapter 19? John picks out, in my estimation, 12 different scriptures that were fulfilled on the day that Christ was nailed to the cross. And you remember how it is that John records that the Lord Jesus cried, "I thirst, that the scripture might be fulfilled. In my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And so everything that Christ suffered fulfilled the word of God. And why is that important? Because Peter recognizes that everything that happened to Christ, everything that men did to Christ, all of it was within the terms of the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Everything that happened, God already knew about, and it was all according to his purpose. And so Christ is exalted, sin is exposed, and Christ is expounded in verse number 18. But notice this, blessing is also expected in this gospel preaching. Verse number 19 to 21. There is the promise of conversion, of the blotting out of sins, and there is the promise of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now please bear in mind in verse 20, as we think again about the sending of Jesus Christ, the mystery of the rapture of the saints had not yet been revealed to the Apostle Paul. Of course, Paul was still an unsaved man at this time. And indeed, as the apostles were preaching the gospel, and as they were preaching there in Jerusalem, they were preaching in the expectation that if the nation nationally repented and turned from their sins and turned away from their unbelief, that Christ would come. And the question in chapter 1 was a legitimate question. They wanted to know when the kingdom was going to be established. And this was in Peter's mind as he was preaching. There was still the promise being given to the nation in Acts chapter 3 of the coming again of Christ and the establishment of a kingdom in which there would be blessing for the nation of Israel. And as you go on here to the end of the chapter, you'll see that blessing was expected through the preaching of the gospel. And so these blessings are set forth. But notice in verse number 23, not only is blessing expected, judgment is expected too. It shall come to pass that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And so here is some gospel preaching. Christ is exalted, sin is exposed, Christ is expounded from the scriptures, and blessing and judgment are expected, and they are commented on as Peter sets these matters forth. But we notice, thirdly, that persecution arose, chapter 4 and verse number 2. These people were grieved. The priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees, they were grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. I think the first thing that grieved them was, well, as we would say, their nose was out of joint. Here they were in their temple, these Galilean fishermen, in their temple, presuming to teach the people the things of God. And here now, their nose is out of joint. They're preaching the people and preaching to the people. And secondly, they are declaring through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They were grieved by the preaching of Peter. You know, the preaching of the gospel today will still have that effect on unregenerate men. There are those who will hear the gospel and they will want to hear it again, but there are a greater number who are grieved not only by the content of what we preach, but by the fact that we preach at all. And there is persecution set forth in chapter number 4, and you and I have to face the reality. Every day as we seek to witness for Christ and live for Christ, you and I do experience opposition. We know what it is to be laughed at. We know what it is to be slighted. We know what it is to be ridiculed. But nevertheless, what else can we expect? As the Lord said in John chapter 15, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted the Lord, if the world persecuted our Lord, then the world will persecute us as well. And as we think about chapter 4, and as we think of the authorities moving against the preachers of the gospel, you know, I'm aware there are many who are concerned about that in the current day as well. There are many who are anxious about the freedom that we have to preach the gospel. Well, that's perhaps an issue for another day. What concerns me more in relation to gospel preaching in 2013 is not persecution from outside, it's apathy on the inside. And I hear many believers who are anxious about what Alex Salmond or anyone else is doing in relation to the preaching of the gospel, and yet when we come to the matter of the preaching of the gospel, why, there's hardly any. There's very little gospel preaching to persecute in Scotland in 2013. And so you'll allow me to say, I think the greatest danger to gospel preaching is not persecution from without, but rather apathy from within. But notice how there is, in response to this persecution, Peter stands up in verse 8, and very graciously, Peter sets forth again the person of Christ. You see, why that? Well, look at verse 11. As you look in the Synoptic Gospels, you'll see that this verse is quoted, the stone which is Christ being set at naught by the builders, becoming the head of the corner. And as you read in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel, you'll find this verse. And yet, in relation to that verse is also the judgment of the nation explained by Christ himself. And yet, Peter doesn't mention that. He doesn't speak about judgment in verse 12. He goes on to speak about salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other. And so Peter graciously, he preaches to them again a message not of judgment and condemnation, but a message of salvation. And that is how we respond to persecution. That is how we respond as Christians to those who persecute us and marginalize us and want to silence the preaching of the gospel. It's not to respond in kind. It's not to issue statements of condemnation upon them. It is graciously to appeal to them with regard to salvation. For what those who persecute the gospel need is not correction, it's salvation. For if only they were saved, if only they knew the Lord Jesus as we do, the issues which give rise to the persecution would never feature at all. It's salvation that Scotland needs. And the authorities that persecute and criticize and seek to constrain the gospel, it's salvation that they need. And so the only attitude, the only response that Christians need to have to persecution is not to become political and not to organize and not to agitate. It is to preach the gospel. Because there are enough agitators and there are enough politicians in Scotland as it is. What we have a severe shortage of is gospel preaching. And so, a response to persecution. But notice prayer. Being let go, says verse 23, they go to their own company. And there is an anxiety, and they come together on the basis of that common burden. Now, I forgot to look at the sign on the way into the car park. I forget when your prayer meeting is. But, you know, your assembly is the same as mine. There is a prayer meeting at a set time, at a particular time of the week, at a particular hour of the night, and will we all get together to pray. Now, it's necessary, because we all lead different lives and are involved doing different things, it's necessary to coordinate these things and have a time whereby we can all agree to be together. But that must never be at the expense of what we read about in the New Testament in relation to prayer meetings. And that is that when people got together to pray, it's because they were burdened and they had a desire to pray. And there were specific things they wanted to pray about. I want you to notice the first thing in this prayer meeting in verse number 24 is there is an appreciation of the God to whom we pray. Lord, thou art God. And God is manifested here as creator. His great power is described by those who are praying in verse number 24. When we come together to pray, let us come together with a clear appreciation and awe and wonder and reverence about the God to whom we are praying. Secondly, verse number 25 and 26, there is the application of Scripture. I enjoy hearing Scriptures quoted during the prayer meeting. It helps me to realize and understand that the brother who is standing up and praying about a matter has actually applied his thoughts to the scriptures and has been thinking about what the Word of God teaches on the subject on which he's praying. And that's what we have here. We don't quote verses when we're praying just to show off the fact that we've read our Bible that day. We are applying our minds to the scriptures. We're praying intelligently. We're applying what the Word of God says to the problem. And that's what they do here. There is an appreciation of God. There is an application of the scriptures. And notice in verses number 27 to 29, there is a clear assessment, an assessment of what the need exactly is. And would that we had more specific prayer in our prayer meetings regarding specific needs and specific problems and specific people. I sometimes wonder how, after a weeknight prayer meeting, how we would ever know that our prayers had even been answered. They are so general and non-specific. And then fourthly, there is simple asking. Verses 29 and 30, they simply ask. And in verses 31, their prayer is, fifthly, answered. An appreciation of God, an application of Scripture, an assessment of need, simple asking, and God answering. What did they ask for? They asked for boldness to preach the gospel. And then finally, as I sit down, my final P was progress. With boldness, they continue to preach the gospel. There's a unity amongst the people of God, a unity of desire in relation to the things of God. And you'll notice there's a unity in relation to them bringing what they have together to ensure that the need of their fellow saints is met. You see, in relation to the assembly here at Kennaway, as in the assembly at Plains, how important it is to have a common united desire in relation to the progress of the gospel. How important it is to have a common vision and heart for those who are perishing and need salvation. And yet how important also at the same time to have a consideration and a care and a thoughtfulness for one another. All of these things are marks of progress here from verse 32 to the end of the chapter. So there is a common desire and there is a common distribution. And there is finally verses 36 and 37, there is a development. Here is a young man, and his character is developing. And you'll notice how he's surnamed the Son of Consolation. And notice that as his character develops, we see that he has this desire to bring what he has and lay it at the feet of the apostles for distribution to others. And of course, we're going to come across this man again. This is Barnabas. This is the man who will develop further and ultimately be sent forth and commissioned to bring the gospel where it has never been known before. But of course, he'll be found at Antioch, strengthening and encouraging the assembly there. First, you see, it's encouraging, isn't it, to see development here in the Acts. It's encouraging to see development in one another. You know, it's been somewhere between 15 and 18 years since I was last here. It's a long time. And as far as development is concerned, as far as development in my life or in your life is concerned, I wonder, is there much by which we might encourage one another? I wonder how much progress we continue to make. You say, well, I'm the wrong side of 50. Well, you're still expected to make progress. We all are. We're all a work in progress until that moment when the Lord returns to take us to be with himself, to meet him in the air. But how important it is to see progress and to recognize it was all because God was working and God was moving and God's power was being displayed, and there were those who were willing to place themselves in the hand of God just simply to be used. And they pray for help. And the place where they're praying is shaken. And with boldness they go forth to continue preaching the gospel. As far as we are concerned here, I don't know the circumstances of this assembly. But I do trust that what we've looked at will give you some encouragement in relation to the work of the gospel. Our God is a great God. And what he did in those days, he can still do today. The thing is, will he find servants of the caliber of Peter and John? Will he find an assembly such as that which was found in Jerusalem who are available and just waiting upon him for divine direction and for divine power to be displayed? Shall we pray? Our God and